young college guy a while ago. I was learning how to be an adult, and God provided someone in my life at the exact right time that I needed it, to be a mentor, to be someone who walked along with me for several years. And I'm privileged to invite Jason Jensen to come up because he's that man, and he's going to be our guest speaker this Sunday. So let's give a round of applause for Jason. It's hard to summarize for me a relationship like someone with Jason because we've known each other for a long time. We've done a lot together. He was my mentor, discipler. We were housemates at one point. We've been on a couple missions projects together. You prayed at my wedding, and I'm only like, you know, that's like 5% of all the history we have. But when the passage we're going to talk about today was a key passage for my life, and Jason was one of the first people to explain it to me, so I invite him to come and explain it to us as well. So I want to welcome Jason. His wife, Susie, was the one playing violin for us. So, Susie, we're glad you're here. And they have two lovely kids, Abby and Gabe, and Abby's going to do a little duet with her mom later on during our offering. So just we want to welcome this Jensen family. I'm really glad you guys are here. Thanks for being here. Let me pray for Jason right now. Lord, thank you so much that you are alive and your word is alive, and a privilege, Lord, to have guest speakers to come like Jason. So we just pray, God, that as always, you would make our hearts soft to your word. God, we know that half the work is just our posture. And so we pray that we would come in eager to learn, responsive to your light, and that you would change us through Jason's word as he preaches. Thank you so much, God. And we pray this in all these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks, John. Well, I am just delighted to be here. We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and I understand y'all are in a series about the challenge of Jesus going through the whole Gospel of Mark. And I'm absolutely excited about that. First of all, because the Gospel of Mark is just this amazing opportunity to meet God in the flesh. So to meet Jesus through the story of his life, death, and resurrection is an amazing experience in the Gospel of Mark. Also, I'm excited about it to be around John and Becky and you all for looking at Mark, in part because 20 years ago, John was a freshman at Cal, and we started this study in the Gospel of Mark that was crazy, fun, and dramatic. It lasted over 2 years to get through all of Mark, and I was a total beginner in campus ministry at the time. I've worked for these 20 years for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is an organization that works with college students, introducing them to Jesus. And I was just getting started. So we started this study in the Gospel of Mark, and man, I made almost every mistake that one could make on the way through. We lost almost half the study at one point, and I'm around meeting with people, begging them to come back into our Mark study, and we had fights in the study. It was amazing. But through the whole thing, we met Jesus through his word, and it was a fabulous experience and continues to be. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, which is one of my favorite parts of the whole story of Jesus as told by Mark. So if you have a Bible, open it up. If not, there may be some passing around, or you can look at it with others. And this passage, chapter 8, verse 27 to 38, that we're going to look at this morning, I call the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark. So basically, up till this point, in the parts that you guys have been studying, Jesus is speaking in parables to the people. He's saying these strange things like, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." And people are thinking, what the heck does that mean? And then he unpacks it for them and interacts in these intriguing ways. Well, at this point in Mark, Jesus begins to speak plainly about his death and resurrection to his disciples. So you'll notice from this point on, as you study through Mark, that Jesus, he's putting the cookie on the lowest shelf. He's telling it like it is about how he's going to die. And that's really different Let's read through this passage, and then we'll go along as you've been going along through the passage and study parts of it, starting with verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So our first section here is right answer, wrong assumption. Back to verse 27 to 30. Jesus is giving sort of a quiz here about his own identity. First he asks them, "Who do other people say that I am?" And they say, "Man, Jesus, they got some weird answers. They're saying you're John the Baptist. We already know he's dead. They're saying you're Elijah. He's been dead a very long time. Or one of the Old Testament prophets." And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And this time, Peter sees it clearly. He gets the right answer. He says, "You are the Messiah." Now, what's happened here, it's curious in Mark. Mark shows and tells and shows in his gospel. So some of you have been reading this section through the last week, and you notice that right before here, Jesus is healing a blind man, and it goes kind of strange. So he touches the blind man and says, "All right, how you doing?" He says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And then he touches the guy's eyes again, and then he sees clearly. So what's happening is a parallel to that here. He's asked them a question, and they first give the fuzzy answer that everybody is saying all around. You know, like John the Baptist or Elijah or something. And then he asks them directly, and they see clearly. This is a miracle, just like healing the blind man in the verses before. Peter has given the right answer. But then, Jesus makes a surprising statement, right? Right after that, Peter gives him the right answer and he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about the right answer." Why could Jesus be saying that? It's fascinating, right? Well, I think Peter shows us exactly why. So going on in verse 31, Jesus stops and begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why were they supposed to be quiet about this? Well, because the news is true. He is the Messiah, but it's shocking. Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah, and now I will be subjected to suffering, rejection, and death. Suffering, rejection, and death. That's not what Peter expected out of the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't want them telling others because we have the wrong assumptions about being right sometimes. Peter's very American in this sense, right? We think if you get the right answer, if you're smart, then you're going to be fine. You're going to be comfortable. You're going to be powerful. You're going to be successful. If you get the right answer, you're going to make it out. All right? If the economy's in trouble and we get the right kind of stimulus package, well, we're going to come out with flying colors, right? That's a very American assumption. If we get the smart people in charge and they put the right programs in place, everybody's going to have everything they want. Well, that doesn't exactly seem to be Jesus' program about being the Messiah. Peter's attitude is that if he's right about Jesus, then now we're really getting warmed up and it's going to be cool, right? This is going to be successful Messiah stuff from here on out. But Jesus is the Messiah and he chooses the path of suffering, rejection, and death. If we are right about Jesus, which it's important to be right about Jesus, we're not necessarily going to be successful and comfortable. This passage does speak, as the title this morning says, of the challenge of suffering. If we're right about Jesus, we'll be invited on his path of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. What do you associate with being right? How do you think about being right in your life? When you think about getting something right, how do you feel? Well, the challenge in this section is to let go of your quest to be right, comfortable, and powerful. Let go of your quest to be right, comfortable, and powerful, and embrace the call to be right about Jesus, but be willing to receive suffering. All right, section two here are about the concerns of God, the concerns of God. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 33. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Okay, Jesus' response to Peter is fascinating here, right? It's got to be a little discouraging for poor Pete to have Jesus calling him Satan. This is not where we want to go, right? You don't want to have Jesus call you Satan. But how is Peter Satan? In the Gospel of Mark, this is another one of these puzzles in the Gospel of Mark where we see Jesus showing and telling and showing and telling throughout the Gospel. So it's helpful to see kind of the dramatic blocking instructions here if you're a drama theater person. So Jesus turned and looked at his other disciples, and then he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So he's saying something about the disciples that he's talking to here. It's if you're talking with somebody here and rebuking them, then you turn your back and you say your instructions like this. He's got to be saying something there, right? That's weird. And then he calls him Satan. And we got to think, where has Mark used Satan so far in the gospel? Can you guys think of a point that you've studied so far in Mark? If you think back to the parable of the sower early on, where we're talking about responding to the light that comes to you, responding to the light that's available to you, he describes, he's telling this story about spreading the seed and what happens with the different seed, and the word is the seed, and people are responding to the seed. The very first soil Mark describes, or Jesus describes in the parable, is the soil on the path, and the birds come and pick it up before it has a chance to germinate. When Jesus is explaining the parable, he says, this is the word that falls, and Satan comes and takes it away before people can respond to it. Okay, so Jesus is going back to one of his old teachings in chapter 4, verse 15, and he's saying, Peter, you're taking away the word that I've just given to your brothers and sisters over here. And that's what Peter was doing, right? Jesus is saying, here's the path for the Messiah, and you're coming with me. We're going the direction of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And Peter's saying, no way, man, you can't go that way. It's all going to be good. So Jesus, calling Peter Satan, is saying, hey, don't take the word away from your brothers and sisters. Let them respond to the light that's been given to them. Isn't Mark fun this way? You get to see what Jesus is teaching along the way. Jesus says, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. What does it mean to believe in the concerns of God, to hold them in our mind? What does it mean to really believe in God in daily life? I think this is what Jesus is raising. Our trap is to live in the small world of our own interests, to think about everything only in terms of how does it affect me? And Jesus, with Peter here, is inviting him to live in the large world of the kingdom of God, where God is doing something bigger than he could ever imagine or see on his own. That is the world where suffering can make some sense. Where we're living in God's world, we're not just inviting God into our little world. If we take our Christianity in the small world of just how does it affect me? It's all about me. That it's not really believing in God. That's just religious self-help. That's petty religion. And Jesus invites us with Peter to hold in our minds the concerns of God, the bigger, larger world of the kingdom of God, where there may be things happening in my life. My mortgage may be underwater. And yet somehow that may make sense in a world that's bigger than me. In a world where God is doing something that I could be a part of. Where my family may be having a rough time. But maybe that makes some sense if I find myself in God's world, rather than trying to understand God just in my own little world of my interests. And if we can trust that God is like the Jesus we read about in Mark, then we can trust that God is about our interests too. And that even in a world of suffering, in a world that's larger than us, we can take some comfort. How small is your world? It may be a helpful exercise. I think for me, it's a helpful exercise sometimes to read the international news and ask, God, what are you doing in our world? It helps to get me out of my little small perspective that's just about me and this day. Have you ever opened the newspaper and pray to God with the newspaper in front of you and ask, God, what are you doing? I believe God is faithful and His Spirit will be present in that place to anybody who invites, and you'll begin to have inklings. My gosh, maybe God is at work in this world. Or you begin to have inklings, God cares about what's happening in the Democratic Republic of Congo these days. God's heart is broken over that. How small is your world? And the challenge in this section is to find your life in the big picture of God's kingdom. Find your life in the big picture of God's kingdom. All right, the third section of our passage here, verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me." Pay the price. Pay the price. So reading on, Jesus tells grim news at this point that we'll all have to pay the same price as He does. Suffering, rejection, and death are not just for Jesus. The cross, the central symbol of our faith, is not just for Jesus. The cross is for everyone who would follow after Jesus. What does this mean? The cross was an intentional symbol of failure, shame, and defeat. It's not just the pain of execution there, and people tell all the stories about this is the most painful way to die. But this was torture and terrible shame in a Middle Eastern, shame-oriented culture. This is humiliation. This is a grim picture of the cost of following after Jesus. And let me be honest about both sides of the cost of following Jesus. On one hand, you are not likely here in Pittsburgh, Antioch area to be tortured in humiliating, shameful death this week. Probably not going to happen. Thank God for that. Okay? But somehow, this symbol of the cross that Jesus presents to us has meaning, right? And on that hand, what Jesus makes clear here is that everything, not just some things, but everything in our lives, every priority, every love in our lives, every fear in our lives, is to be submitted to Jesus' leadership. To take up your cross and follow Jesus means that all of your allegiances are submitted to Him. Ambition and success, comfort, relationships, money, everything, He says, is submitted to Him. Now, tangibly, what does that look like? Those are all sort of fancy words, right? But how does it work to follow after Jesus? I'm going to give a few examples here in a kind of list form. And that's not generally a recommended way to do things in sermons, because on one hand, you can just dismiss everything and say, all right, that was the list part. On the other hand, especially with respect to the cost, you could feel pummeled by guilt, right? Now, I'd like to invite you, rather than feeling pummeled by guilt by these tangible lists of what it might cost us to follow Jesus, I'd like to invite you to listen for the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Listen along and have open in your heart a sense that maybe I'm going to recognize something, one thing for myself. That is the Spirit of God giving an invitation to just take some action. He invites us to respond to the light that we do receive. So as I talk about a few possible costs, keep your heart open to that invitation. So some of these things are clear. Jesus gives us example and commands about what it means to follow him, what it costs to take up your cross. One of those is that it costs generosity with everything you have. You know, sometimes we can be generous with some stuff, but then there's the stuff that we really like, the special stuff. Jesus' invitation is to be generous, to loan, to give, to use for the sake of others everything that we have, that we love. The cost is always forgiving and never having a grudge and holding on to it. The cost is thinking of some people in your life that you actually desperately would like to hate. Right? There are some people where our life just makes a lot more sense if we can hate them. The cost of following Jesus is to think of those people and figure out a way to serve them, to love them. That involves suffering. The cost is preferring others over yourself, no matter where they come from. The cost is making relationships right, reconciling with people when you really don't want to or you don't know how it's going to go. It's going to people and asking for forgiveness, repenting and apologizing a lot. The cost of following Jesus is giving up the right to act superior to anyone. The cost is loving the poor, the outcast, and the forgotten in your community. When again, your life just makes more sense if you could forget about some of those people. Following Jesus means being invited to love those people. The cost is living a life of prayer, learning to keep in mind the concerns of God as you go through your daily work. You know, it's not just sitting down in a little room and praying by yourself, but learning to live a life of prayer that thinks about God's perspective on everybody throughout your day. Learning to love God's word when you actually really don't like it that much yet. The cost of following Jesus is taking the low and humble place of service, like I saw a whole lot of you doing this morning as you came to set up. All these involve denying yourself, as Jesus says, and taking up your cross in some way to follow after him when you wouldn't have done it on your own initiative. Deny yourself and follow Jesus. Let me tell a short story about a more subtle way that this sometimes happens with our vocation as well, and the way that is kind of a live example in my life in this season. So I work as a pastor sort of guy with InterVarsity, working with college students, and over the last 8 years, I have had the most fun job possible in this organization, InterVarsity. So I get to oversee a region that is Northern California, Hawaii, and Northern Nevada. What's not to like about going to Hawaii for business here and there? And then I get to work with these amazingly brilliant people who work with the students. So I'm kind of the trainer of the ministers on the campus and get to work with these people. John and Becky were both among the staff that I got to work with for a bunch of years, who are working on the campus, and I get to befriend them and help them know how to work with students. And then working with students, the strategy and the conversations that happen with students, I can't imagine more fun topics and contexts to talk with people. So I've had this just amazing, interesting, entertaining, fun job for the last 8 years. And a couple years ago, my supervisors in InterVarsity came to me and they said, would you consider taking this other job that oversees four of those regional directors? My initial response to that request was, I cannot express how much I do not want to do that. I just really, really, really don't want to do that. Now, explanation is in order in that in a mission organization like InterVarsity, promotion, it's not this thing where you get paid more and more interesting things to do necessarily, right? You get paid the same, you still have to go out and raise money, and you're just doing different, harder things. So this was a very sobering conversation where these people that I totally respect were saying, would you do this thing? And I just mostly felt like, oh, don't say that. Just don't say that. But the cost of following Jesus in that case was, I do need to consider it. I need to ask God, what are you doing in my life at this point in the journey? And what are you calling me to next? How do I understand what's happening in this broad vocational picture of my life? And so what I did was begin to talk and pray with all the people that I respect most and submit this vocational kind of turning point in my life to God. And at each step in the way, what became clear was, oh, God is doing more in me than I realized. And some of those reasons that I really, really love this job were actually broken places that needed to be changed in my heart. And God was inviting me into this process where I was being healed and changed. And July 1, I will gladly begin this other job, but not without a sense of taking up my cross and following Jesus into it, not without a sense of grief. You know, there may be some of you in vocational changes these days. There's a lot of those happening in our country, right? What's God doing in the midst of that? Might there be a following Jesus transformative moment in it? So in this section about the cost, the question to us all is, what are you willing to endure to follow Jesus? What are the great fears in your life that may point to areas of God's calling? And the challenge is to accept the cost of the cross. Accept the cost of the cross. We can't anticipate what it's going to look like, but we can accept it. So final section here. Verse 34 to 38. Actually, 35 to 38. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Then he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Why would we pay the ultimate cost Well, Jesus begins to answer it with a very short word in this text. For. I went to the taqueria because for I was hungry. All right, after the for, we find the reasons. So Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me for, and then he gives three metaphors, three analogies about why. Why are we to take up that cross? Why are we to pay the cost? The first one is loss versus salvation. The question to us is, who's going to save your life? Are you going to save it yourself by avoiding pain, by protecting yourself and living in your small world? Or are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust Jesus to be the one to save you? Well, taking the path of the cross, taking up your cross and embracing the suffering on the path is trusting Jesus to be the one who can save us. Have you ever interacted with someone really self-protective and paranoid? Right? Like, what's going to happen? You know, looking out for everything, afraid to touch anything because there may be diseases. All right? All of our lives are a little bit like that totally paranoid person. Because to some extent, we're afraid and we're trying to save, to preserve our own lives. But Jesus is saying, if we trust him at that moment where the cost is real, we can be free to say, you know, Jesus is going to pull me out of this one. It's going to be okay. Jesus is going to save my life. That is living in hope. Live in hope. The second analogy that Jesus uses is profit and loss, right? He talks about what good is it if you gain the whole world, if you get everything in the world, but lose your soul? That would be bad. All right, it's a bit like a game show there. Are you going to bet all on everything that you have now or could have in the world? Or are you going to live in hope for something new to come from the kingdom of God? Are you going to live in hope for God to do something new in your life? Brothers and sisters, it's worth it to live in hope, to pay the cost of following Jesus, because there's profit in it for us. It is a better life to trust him, even through the suffering. So there's this guy, David Livingstone, who served his whole life as a, if you're into missions history at all, he's a famous missionary in China. He went early on to China and gave his whole life with his family there. He buried some of his own children there on the mission field in China. And at the end of his ministry, this is what he said about it. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God's appointed me to such an office, to such a job as this. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is it a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? That's right, he wasn't in China, he was in Africa. Hey, sorry about that. David Livingstone, missionary in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? In healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word of sacrifice in such a view, and away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, may make us pause, cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be for only a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. That's a testimony of profit coming from taking up your cross and following Jesus. This is not the you give your money to the church and you're going to become rich prophet. It's much deeper than that. This is the profit of giving your life for something that will pay off in eternity. And knowing that you're doing that along the way. Livingstone was willing to lose the world for the sake of his soul, and it was a happy choice. So the final analogy that Jesus uses is shame and glory. Again, this shame and the shame of the cross is incredibly meaningful in the context that he's telling this story and with his friends there. Shame is all about your life. And Jesus says, where are you shooting for glory? Right now or in eternity? If you're ashamed of the cost of following Jesus, you're going to miss out on the glory of being with Jesus, the glory of taking that risk to pay the cost and be resurrected with Him. Another quote here, Joan of Arc, the 15th century French peasant woman who led the French to victory over the British at a place called Orléans, was this amazing young woman of faith. She took her faith really deeply and seriously. And she was 19 years old after leading this amazing military victory and a person of faith when they were tying her to the stake to be burned. The end of her life at 19 years old. And they gave her the chance to recant, to give up her faith and not have to burn to death right then. So they gave her the chance to give up her faith then. And here's the response to that opportunity. She says, the world can use this. I know this now. Every man gives his life for what he believes. Every woman gives her life for what she believes. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing, and yet they give their lives for that little or nothing. One life is all we have. We live it and then it's gone. But to surrender what you are and live without belief, which is the opportunity that they were giving her, to give up her faith, to surrender what you are and live without belief is more terrible than dying, even more terrible than dying young. But there's a worse fate than living without belief. It is to live with a firm commitment to that which at the end of life, at the portals of eternity, turns out to have betrayed you. What will you find at the end of your life? What will I find at the end of my life? What will we find to have loved and saved us? Living in hope means following Jesus for the true life that He gives. Investing in our lives, investing our lives in paying the price of following Him all the way. And believing that at the end of our lives, when we all come to it, that will turn out to have saved us, to have loved us, to be glory and not shame. In the end, believing in the ultimate salvation, profit, and glory that are to be found in Jesus. If we're to follow Jesus through suffering, we need to believe in resurrection. believe in resurrection. So that's the challenge that the disciples are experiencing at this point. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, and my path is suffering, rejection, and death, and resurrection. And for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find the disciples coming face to face with the cost again and again and again. And you have to ask, are they believing in resurrection now? Are we believing in resurrection now? This is the big picture of God's kingdom, not the small self-help picture of petty religion. This is finding our lives in the concerns of God, not merely the concerns of men. Those concerns of God that are much bigger than we are. It's being right about Jesus, but not holding our small assumptions of comfort and power, but embracing the cost and living in hope for what Jesus gives. Wherever you're coming from this morning, God is inviting us all to embrace the challenge of suffering. Jesus is telling it like it is. At this point in Mark, the turning point in Mark, he's saying, this is what it's going to cost. Will you go there with me? You may have not yet decided to give your whole life to following after Jesus. The invitation to live in hope this morning is the invitation to finally say, yes, I can do that. I see that. I can decide to pay the cost for the sake of the salvation, profit, and glory that comes with Jesus. Or as we went through what the costs may look like, there may have been a spark in your heart, a sense of invitation from God. Here's one thing that it will mean to take up your cross and follow Him. In that case, the invitation of God's Spirit is step forward in hope and take that risk. As we pray here, I'd encourage you just to take that step of faith. It doesn't matter kind of what you say. God knows what you pray in your heart. Whatever the challenge is before you today, pray with me now and receive that challenge. Grapple with it and choose for hope. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't pull punches, but you tell it like it is. You challenge us with the suffering that's before us, the costs of following after you. And thank you, Jesus, that you don't leave us there with just the cost and the fear, but you give us hope. You tell us why it's worth it. So, Lord, now we place before you whatever it is, whether it's choosing to follow you or whether it's some step of following your example, Jesus. We place that choice before you and we invite you to give us eyes to see the big picture of your kingdom. Free us from our small world of narrow self-interest. And we pray, God, that you would help us to choose to pay the price, that you would give us hope. Lord, show us the reward in following you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us those who, at the end of our own lives, at the portals of eternity, we'll be glad for what we've chosen. We'll be entering your embrace, welcomed into your kingdom. Lord, we say that it's hard to make some of these choices, and yet we say, help us to make them. And we place ourselves in your hand, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
I forgot to mention that one of the roles Jason had in my life was he was my boss for a long time, too. And when we wanted to start Edgewater, he was the one that allowed me to move here and adjust my job with InterVarsity so I could live here in Antioch in Pittsburgh area while I worked for InterVarsity. So the fact that this church is here has a lot to do with him giving me permission to be here while still getting a salary for InterVarsity. So thank you, Jason, and InterVarsity. Hey, if you would, this